If you'd like, you can turn to Luke 1. We're going to be picking up in verse 56, actually. So we began our series in Luke by looking at the story of Zechariah and Elizabeth. If you remember, while Zechariah was doing his priestly duties at the temple, an angel shows up. And the angel says, "Surprise, you and your wife are going to have a baby. Hasn't happened yet, you're real old, past the time when that sort of thing generally happens, but it's going to happen anyway. And this baby that you have is going to be the greatest prophet who ever lived. And he is going to be the one who prepares the way for the Messiah and calls the people to repentance in preparation for his coming." Now, this announcement by Gabriel, by the angel, was met with some doubt. Zechariah didn't quite believe him. And so he was struck dumb. He was muted. He couldn't talk as proof that this angel was who he said he was. And so shortly after Zechariah returns home, surprise, they're going to have a baby. Now, the week after that, we shifted a little bit. And we looked at the story of Mary. Now, Mary was another miraculous conception. But the issue there wasn't her age, rather, but that she had never known a man. She was engaged, but she was going to have a baby that didn't come about through that natural biological mechanism. God worked a miracle in her directly. The child who was conceived in her was a direct creative act of the Holy Spirit. And her baby was to be the Messiah, the Savior, the Son of God, but also the Son of David, who would rule on his throne forever. And she was to call his name Jesus, which means God saves, because he was to save his people from their sins. And Mary is singled out for this honor by God's grace. And she is blessed by this because she believes the promises that God has made to her. And the angel provides proof, right? The angel says, "This is how you know. This is how you can know that what I am saying to you is true. Your relative, cousin historically, but relative, Elizabeth, who was once thought to be barren, is going to have a baby." And so what does Mary do? She's given this as proof. Your relative Elizabeth is going to have a baby. So she goes immediately to see Elizabeth. She was told, "This is how you're going to verify that what I'm telling you is true." And so she goes to verify it. Mary walks into Elizabeth's house, and immediately the baby in her womb starts jumping and kicking. And Elizabeth asks Mary, "Why is it granted to me that the mother of my Lord should come to me? Why do I deserve this honor?" And so they recognize, God opens their eyes to the reality of what it is that is growing in Mary. Nothing less than the Son of God and the Savior of this world. So John's job as prophet, that Elizabeth's son's job, is to point people to the Messiah. And here he is doing that, even before he is born. Mary responded last week by singing of God's faithfulness and goodness, his strength and his mercy. And she rejoiced in how he had made all of these promises to his people so many years before. And now, in her child, all of those promises were going to be fulfilled. So let's pick up in Luke 1, starting in verse 56. "And Mary remained with her," that is Elizabeth, "about 3 months and returned to her home. Now the time came for Elizabeth to give birth, and she bore a son. And her neighbors and relatives heard that the Lord had shown great mercy to her, and they rejoiced with her. And on the eighth day, they came to circumcise the child. And they would have called him Zechariah after his father. But his mother answered, 'No, he shall be called John.' And they said to her, 'None of your relatives is called by that name.' And they made signs to his father, inquiring what he wanted him to be called. And he asked for a writing tablet and wrote, 'His name is John.' And they all wondered. And immediately his mouth was opened, and his tongue loosened, and he spoke, blessing God. And fear came on all their neighbors. And all these things were talked about through all the hill country of Judea. And all who heard them laid them up in their hearts, saying, "What then shall this child be? For the hand of the Lord was with him." So we're a little bit removed historically from these days. And while the birth of a baby is still, can still be a somewhat dangerous, perilous undertaking, in those days it was much more so. And so this birth, this safe, healthy baby, was viewed as a great honor, and the whole community rejoiced at the birth of this baby. And they come together at this circumcision ceremony, and this was when they would have traditionally announced the name of the child. Now the angel had told Zechariah in the temple, "You're going to call him John." And Elizabeth says to all of these people who have assembled, "We're going to call him John." She gets a little bit of pushback. "That doesn't make any sense. Generally, you name this honored firstborn male child after at least a relative, but generally the father." And so they asked Zechariah, "What do you want this boy to be called?" And he says what the angel had told him. "His name is John." And immediately his tongue is loosened. He is no longer mute. He had been silenced, remember, because of his prideful doubt. And he has now been given his voice again after demonstrating his faith. So he learned his lesson. All it took was 9 months of not being able to talk. I pray that we would learn our lessons as well. Now, what is the response of the people? Right, the people around them respond in fear, it says. So why were they afraid? Now, we think that we understand how it is that the world works, right? We have certain patterns as to how things are supposed to go. If I let go of this pen, what does it do? It falls to the floor, right? But if I opened my hand and that pen just floated in the middle of the air, that's not how that's supposed to work. That's not how the rules of nature, how gravity works, right? There's something going on here. It's completely foreign to what you understand. The way that you thought the world worked isn't actually the way that it apparently works right now. And that's what's going on with these people. The rules that govern how their lives were supposed to go were apparently changing. Because you have this woman who had been barren for her entire life. It's implied, it's not said outright, but it's implied that they had wanted children, but they had never been given them. And so the rules are changing here, apparently. Zechariah used to be able to talk, and then he couldn't. And we didn't really understand that, but we kind of got used to it. And now all of a sudden, he can talk again. All of the rules that we thought we knew about how the world works aren't working anymore. And so there's a sense in which this is a right response to the power of God. When we see God at work in this way, in a certain sense, we should respond in awe, in fear, because we thought that we understood how things worked, and it turns out that we don't. And so they remembered all of these things. They stored them up, knowing that this child would be something special. But they didn't quite know what just yet. And then Luke goes on to record what it is that Zechariah said when he was given back his voice. And specifically, he identifies it as a prophecy, as a divinely inspired vision of what was to come. So let's take a look at that, picking up in verse 67. "And his father, Zechariah, was filled with the Holy Spirit and prophesied, saying, 'Blessed be the Lord God of Israel, for he has visited and redeemed his people, and has raised up a horn of salvation for us in the house of his servant David, as he spoke by the mouth of his holy prophets from of old, that we should be saved from our enemies and from the hand of all who hate us, to show the mercy promised to our fathers and to remember his holy covenant, the oath that he swore to our father Abraham to grant us, that we, being delivered from the hand of our enemies, might serve him without fear, in holiness and righteousness before him all our days. And you, child, will be called the prophet of the Most High, for you will go before the Lord to prepare his ways, to give knowledge of salvation to his people in the forgiveness of their sins, because of the tender mercy of our God, whereby the sunrise shall visit us from on high, to give light to those who sit in darkness and in the shadow of death, to guide our way, to guide our feet into the way of peace. The child grew and became strong in spirit, and he was in the wilderness until the day of his public appearance to Israel. So Zechariah responds by blessing God, by recognizing God's goodness and greatness, his power, his might, and his faithfulness in how he was fulfilling his promises. Now, Mary magnified God, right? She made those attributes of God more clear. And Zechariah blesses God. He tells us about those attributes. But in both cases, the purpose of what they had to say of their songs was not to draw attention to themselves, but to point people to God. And primarily, Zechariah wants to point to God and tell the people around him that he is faithful, that God is faithful, and he is even now fulfilling his promise to redeem and to save and to empower his people. That's what we see in verse 70, when he talks about how he spoke from the mouth of his holy prophets as of old, that we should be saved from our enemies and from the hand of all who hate us, to show the mercy promised to our fathers and to remember his holy covenant, the oath that he swore to our father Abraham. And so these were promises that God's people had been waiting on for thousands of years at this point. But there was a recurring issue with them in that they had applied them, they had seen them through too narrow, too small a perspective. And so in this time, the prevalent belief was that, yes, there was a Messiah who was coming, and he was going to come and cast off Roman rule so that they could be a free and independent Israel once again, free to worship rightly at the temple without interference. So they saw their immediate situation, and they were looking for the Messiah to save them from that. But in doing so, they were neglecting to see the larger work that God was doing. They needed to widen their gaze and see more than just that immediate political threat. They needed to look for an oppression that was greater and deeper than that of the Romans. And we today, right, we have a larger perspective. We have that perspective that Zechariah didn't have before this, because God has revealed to us his plan in a way that he hadn't yet fully revealed it to them. And so Zechariah speaks of this redemption that is to come. Blessed be the Lord God of Israel, for he has visited and redeemed his people. So what is it that this Messiah is redeeming his people from? It says Jesus says in John 8, "Truly, truly, I say to you that everyone who practices sin is a slave to sin." A slave to sin. Now, a slave in those days was owned completely by his master. And so if we were slaves to sin, then we were owned by our sin. We had no say, no freedom, no autonomy. Ephesians 2 compares it to being dead. We were dead in our sins. We can't get out. We can't do anything about it. You did what your sin told you to do, and that was it. The only way out of that slavery was to be bought, was to be purchased, was to be redeemed. In the Old Testament, there was this idea, in the Old Testament law, there was this idea of a kinsman redeemer, where if I sold myself into slavery to pay a debt, that somebody who was related to me could come and pay that debt and redeem me out of that slavery. And Peter writes in 1 Peter 1 that is what Christ did. that we were ransomed from the futile ways inherited from your forefathers, not with perishable things such as gold or silver, but with the precious blood of Christ, like that of a lamb without blemish or spot. And in the same way, in Revelation 5, the gathered multitudes around the Lamb, they say, "Worthy are you to the Lamb. Worthy are you to take the scroll and open its seals. For you were slain, and by your blood you ransomed people for God from every tribe and language and people and nation. And you have made them a kingdom and priests to our God, and they shall reign on the earth." So the Messiah has redeemed his people, not from their slavery to Rome, but from their slavery to sin, paying a price not in gold, but in his own blood. That is the price of our redemption. That is what it cost for you and for I to be bought out of our slavery to sin. Not only have we been redeemed, it says that we have been saved. We have been saved because while we were slaves to sin, we were also earning wages. Romans 6 says that the wages that we have earned while we lived as slaves to sin, the wages of that sin is death. But the free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. We earned something while we were enslaved, and we deserve what it was that we earned. But we have been saved from what we deserve. We deserve death and destruction because of how much we have loved and chosen our sin instead of loving and choosing God. But this Messiah has come to give a knowledge of salvation and the forgiveness of our sins. That's what it says in verse 77. To give knowledge of salvation to his people in the forgiveness of their sins because of the tender mercy of our God. So this is a forgiveness that is not earned, that is not bartered for, but it is given freely by God. And that forgiveness is done to enable something. It is given freely by God to enable us, verse 74, being delivered from the hand of our enemies so that we might serve him without fear in holiness and righteousness before him all our days. We have been enabled to serve him in holiness and in righteousness. Now, holiness is that idea of being completely without sin, and righteousness is the ability to stand before God, the ultimate judge of the universe, without guilt and without fear. And this righteousness is not something that we have of our own. It says in Psalm 14, speaking of the fool, that is, all of us. The fool says in his heart, "There is no God." They are corrupt. They do abominable deeds. There is none who does good. The Lord looks down from heaven on the children of man to see if there are any who understand, who seek after God. But they have all turned aside. Together they have become corrupt. There is none who does good, not even one. So we are not righteous. We have sinned. And so to stand before God, we need a righteousness that has to come from somewhere else, from someone else. So that is why Paul writes in 1 Corinthians 1, that because of him you are in Christ Jesus, who became to us wisdom from God, righteousness and sanctification and redemption. So Christ, the Messiah, our Savior, became the righteousness and the sanctification that we needed but couldn't get on our own. He also wrote in Titus 2 of Christ, who gave himself for us to redeem us from all lawlessness and to purify for himself a people for his own possession who are zealous for good works. And so Zechariah saw this people who had been redeemed, who had been saved, so that they could serve and worship God just as we do today in spirit and in truth. Not because of what we have done, but because of what he has done. Not because of who we are, but but because of who he is. And so our faith in Christ grants us the righteousness and the holiness that we could never earn, the righteousness and holiness that he earned, so that we can approach our Heavenly Father, not as beggars, but as sons and daughters. And John's future, this baby's future, was to point to the Messiah who's going to accomplish this, to be the giant flashing sign that says, this is the one, this is the way. This is the way to life and to peace and to hope. This is the way to truly know and be known by God. Look to him. And so Zechariah sees this. He is given this brief vision of what this is going to look like. And he's flabbergasted. He is astounded. Because this is what Israel has been waiting for. This is what humanity has been waiting for. And I'm afraid, church, that we take this somewhat for granted today. We take this for granted. See, the Old Testament saints, old Israel, saw very dimly what it was that God's salvation was going to look like. And that includes Zechariah, to some respects, right? They saw the light of God's salvation as a dim candle. But we, today, we see more clearly. And what we see today, it says in 1 Peter, is something that angels long to look on. The truth of this gospel, the truth of our redemption, is something that the angels long to explore and to look into. And for just a moment, Zechariah catches a glimpse, just a flash, of the beauty of the gospel of Jesus. And he breaks into this prophecy. But the truth is that this momentary flash of beauty to him, this greatest moment of his life, has become ordinary to us. We've become used to it. But even as we have become used to it, there is coming a day when we will see it more clearly. It says in 1 Corinthians 13 that we see now in a mirror dimly, but then, on that day, face to face. Now I know in part, then I shall know fully, even as I have been fully known. And Zechariah likens that day to a sunrise in verse 78. Whereby the sunrise shall visit us from on high. And this is an allusion back to Malachi 4. Now Malachi 4, he's been speaking of the day of the Lord, when all evil will be judged and punished. And then he says in verse 2, but for you who fear my name, the Son of Righteousness shall rise with healing in its wings. And you shall go out leaping like calves from the stall. And that is how Zechariah has responded here, right? He is joyful, like a calf having just been released from the stall. And so if the Old Testament saints saw a candle, and we see with a flashlight, then there is coming, friends, the sunrise, when we shall see everything by the light of the glory of God. We see dimly, partly today, but on that day, night will be no more. There will be no need of light or lamp or sun. For the Lord God will be our light. And we will reign forever and ever. But we, like Old Testament Israel, tend to lose perspective as well. There's a certain tyranny of the urgent that governs us. And so we may know these gospel truths, but when you go to start your car in the morning and it just clicks, there's an urgency there that threatens to overwhelm our gospel hope. The things that are right in front of us, the things that are most inconvenient to us, those are the things that seem to be the most important. And if we allow ourselves to lose perspective in that way, then we're going to have a hard time making sense out of the rest of our lives. It's rather like this puzzle piece. So if you look at this puzzle piece, is this the right way for this puzzle piece to be oriented? It's supposed to go this way. This way. This way. I mean, you don't really know, right? I mean, you can look real close. There are a few letters here. You can figure out that it goes this way. Does it go on the left-hand side of the puzzle or the right-hand? Top, bottom. You just don't know. If all that you have to gauge this puzzle piece's purpose by is looking at it like this, or like this. I got a new prescription coming. If all you have to gauge this puzzle piece's purpose by is looking at it by itself, then you will never understand it. You'll never see it. Right? It's only in the context of all of these other puzzle pieces that this piece makes any sense at all. You can't understand what's going on in this piece without seeing what is going on in the rest of the puzzle. And so the Jews thought that their largest problem was the Romans, and that the best possible salvation that they could imagine was that salvation from Roman rule. And in doing so, they neglected to see or to understand that what God was doing in them and through them was so much larger. It was so much bigger than that. And so we face the problems of our life, that dead battery, the loss of a job, that cancer diagnosis, a pandemic, the crumbling of a nation, death itself. We look at all of those problems as if they were the single most important thing in the whole world. But when we do that, it's like we're trying to determine the purpose and expanse and intent of a puzzle by gazing intently at this one piece. Because that event, that thing, is just one small puzzle piece of the story that God is telling. So anything that we can do as believers to help us to take a step back and to see more of that story, those are very good things for us to be doing. One of the ways that we do that is we gather together, because we can see how God is working in people other than me. I get to see what God is doing in your life, and you get to see what God is doing in your life. And so you get to see that there's more to my life than just what I see on this piece. We take a step back and we see this story by reading the Bible, by spending time to understand what it is that God has done all throughout history. And we see the greater story of what God is accomplishing all throughout creation. And we take that step back and we gain perspective when we pray, when we ask God to show us and make us a part of this work that he is doing in this world. Because God is doing a great work in this world. Amen? He is doing a beautiful, wonderful work in this world. Because that is who he is. He is perfect. He is holy. He is without stain and without blemish. And he has created us to be in a relationship with him, to enjoy him, and for us to find everything that we need in him. But we have rejected him because we thought that we knew better what we needed. He told us how to live, and we did. We wanted to decide that for ourselves. So we sinned, and we rebelled. Because of that rebellion, our hearts, our bodies, our relationships with each other, our relationship with creation itself, and our relationship with God. All of those things were broken. They were damaged, bent and twisted beyond repair. And so not only is our here and our now twisted and broken, but we also lived under condemnation, right? Under the death sentence because of that sin. But Jesus Christ, the Son of God, all the fullness of God made flesh, was born. And that's what we remember this time of year. He was born and he lived that perfect, sinless life, that life that we were supposed to live, but couldn't, failed to. And because he did that, he has earned for himself glory and honor and eternal life. But he died. He gave that up and he died, crucified on a cross in our place, dying the death that we deserved and giving to us that eternal life that he had earned. But friends, he did not stay dead. He did not stay dead. He rose from the dead on that Easter Sunday morning, conquering death and conquering sin, ascending on high, sitting in power at the right hand of the Father, awaiting that day when he will return. Amen. To gather his people to glory and finally and completely destroy death and completely destroy sin. And to sit in judgment on those who have loved sin more than they have loved him. To sit in judgment on those who are enslaved by their sin. And so that is what he extends to us today, is freedom from that sin. That freedom is extended to us as a gift. And that gift calls us to repent of our sin, to leave it behind, to run away from it, and to spend the rest of our lives loving and following after Christ. That gift is given to us, not earned. It is given to you and to me. So when we open that gift, when we place our faith and our hope and our trust and our love in Christ, we are giving up our story. We are giving up the little piece that we hold in our hands. And we are giving it to him, and we are asking him to build it, to weave it into the far greater story that he is telling. We are giving up. We are giving up what we cannot keep to gain that which we cannot lose. Let's pray together. Father, we are so thankful, God, that you have seen us. God, we are thankful for how you are at work in this world. And God, whether it is today or whether it was decades ago, a lifetime ago, we are thankful for that moment that you have reached in and given us a new heart, a living heart, a heart of flesh, a heart that beats after you, a heart that loves you and seeks you. And Father, we ask that you would be causing that life to spill out. God, that our words would be infused with that life. That our actions would be infused with that life. That we would be speaking words of life, pointing people to you as John did, as Zechariah did, as Mary did. God, pointing to Christ as our Savior and our Redeemer, and as our sure and living hope. Father, we ask that this hope would be made real in our lives. We ask that this hope would be proudly proclaimed through us and in us each day until you return. We pray all of these things in Jesus' name. Amen.